As I said, we are in a series about praying with scriptures, praying, learning from some of the prayers that saints offered during the biblical times. And today, I want to take us specifically to John 17:1. And so if you want to open your Bibles, you can go there. But before we get there, I want to tell you a story by Jean-Paul Sartre. Jean-Paul Sartre was an existentialist philosopher at the close of World War II. He also wrote short stories. And this is probably his best known short story. It's called The Wall. And it's set in 1930s Spain, during the Spanish Civil War between the anarchists and the fascists. In this story, Pablo is an anarchist, and he has been caught by the authorities. And he has been tried, and he has been sentenced to death. And so as we really begin the story, Pablo is taken, and he is sent into a coal cellar of a house. And the next morning, he's going to be executed. He's going to be set in front of a wall, and the firing squad will kill him. And that night, he is there with two other prisoners who are also awaiting their death sentence the next morning. Along with these three prisoners, there is one man who serves as both a guard and a doctor. Ostensibly, he is there to care for whatever needs they have that night before they die. But the more Pablo watches this man, this overweight, slovenly doctor who has taken advantage of all that life has to offer him, the more he realizes that this doctor really isn't there to care for them. He is there to observe. The doctor is interested in seeing how people are going to face death, what kind of physical reactions they go through, and anything that he sees that's notable, he takes out his little notepad and he makes a note about how these people are dying before they're killed. And as he thinks about his death, Pablo at one point tries to imagine what that moment is going to be like. He thinks they're going to come and they're going to bind his hands. And they're going to drag him and place him before that wall. And as with his hands bowed behind him, as he watches the men loading their rifles, he imagines that he'll start to dig his fingers into that wall, trying to find some nook or cranny. He'll press his shoulders back into that wall, trying to let the wall absorb him so that the hail of bullets will not touch him. But he knows, coming back to reality, that the wall will not give, that there will be no relief, and that volley of bullets will end his life. Thinking about that, once more he looks at the doctor. And now he is angry at the doctor, hateful for the freedom the doctor possesses. Because you see, at dawn, the doctor will get up from his chair, he'll stretch, he'll go back home, he'll have his nice breakfast, and he won't even be paying attention when he hears the volley of bullets. He hates the doctor for the freedom that he possesses. But a little later in the night, as he's thinking things over, he looks at the doctor again. And Pablo realizes that he has misunderstood what's really going on. Because he knows that one day, the doctor too will be pressed up against a wall. And that wall may not be facing a firing squad, but it will be a wall nonetheless that the doctor wants to escape from. And the doctor will also try hard to press himself into the wall, but will be unable to escape. And the difference between Pablo and the doctor is that Pablo understands that he has a wall, and the doctor does not. He understands that his wall is coming for him in the morning, and he is prepared for that wall. But in the naivete, the doctor has no idea. He is shallow in his thinking, and he doesn't even realize that he needs to prepare for his wall. And Pablo begins to feel sorry for him. He no longer hates him. He pities the doctor. In my ministry, I've had the opportunity to see people at the wall. Very early in my ministry, when I was just months into being a preacher, when I was a young man of 23 years old, I was taken into the hospital room of a man who was dying of emphysema. His breathing was ragged, to put it mildly, to put it kindly. He was dying because years ago he had been a smoker. He hadn't smoked for 20 years, but it caught up with him nonetheless. And it was his prayer that others would find in his misuse of his body a different path for themselves. And it was heartbreaking to see him pass away from his distress. But the truth is that every one of us has a wall waiting for us. And for some, it's going to be at a point of death. For some, it may be much sooner than that. It's that moment when the essence of who we are is brought forward. The things that we really believe in are put in the crucible. And we see how we react when our faith is tried to the uttermost. Here at the wall, you will either rise in triumph or fail in infamy. And when you listen to a person pray at the wall, you see their heart and their faith as they truly are. Sometimes it's the people that we have no hope for, no optimism about, who rise in triumph. And sometimes it's the ones that we think, oh, they are the stalwarts of the church, they are the most faithful, who crumble at the wall. When you face the wall, how will you pray? In John 17, we see Jesus at the wall shortly before he is betrayed. And Jesus knows the wall is coming. What's going to happen in the next few hours will be horrible. First of all, people are going to come to arrest him. And all of his closest friends, his disciples, are going to run away. The one who is pointing to Jesus and say, that's the one, that was one of his disciples. He is betrayed by one of his own, abandoned by the rest. He'll then be taken and put on a series of mock trials. At multiple trials, multiple points in the next several hours, he will be spat upon, hit, kicked, beaten, flogged, bloodied. He'll go through terrible physical torture before they put a cross on his shoulders, make him carry that cross out to the place of crucifixion, where they then lay it on the ground, put hands through his nails and his feet, put him on that cross, and leave him to die for the next 6 agonizing, excruciating hours. And Jesus understands every bit of this is coming for him. He has full knowledge of those events. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, with him. And he says, pray with me as I go just a little farther here. And he prays. And Luke chapter 22 tells us this, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's interesting that of the gospel writers who record this event, it's Luke, the doctor, who tells us about this. I'm convinced that what's happening here is a condition called hematidrosis. It's a condition that is rarely seen, where the capillaries in your forehead burst and mix with your sweat, and it becomes like a bloody sweat. It's rarely recorded today. And most of the places where it is are the nations where they still practice torture of individuals. It is a high, high stress event. And that's what Jesus is going through, because he knows that he is at the wall. And it's at the wall that he offers this prayer. John 17, and for today I'm just going to be looking at verse 1. At another time I would love to go through the whole chapter, but today I just want to look at this first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. John 17 is a rather unique chapter in the Bible. It gives for us the longest prayer recorded by Jesus. If you have a red letter version where it records the words of Jesus in red, everything except that opening statement is going to be completely red, because the whole chapter is a prayer given to us by Jesus. It's the longest prayer recorded in the entire New Testament. It's the only chapter in the New Testament given entirely to a prayer. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants us, as the followers of Jesus, to pay special attention to what's going on right here. There have been a lot of times when I've preached through John 17, and I've pulled on the threads of unity, because there is a lot in John 17 that has to do with unity. It's a good chapter to preach from for that. But if you really look at it, unity is not the central theme of the prayer of Jesus. The central theme is glory. Fully one out of every 3 verses in the chapter talks of glory in one aspect or another. Glory of the Father, glory of the Son, glory that is put on the apostles. Glory is central to what's going on here. And there's a reason for that. Because it is here in the death, the trials of Jesus, that he is fully glorified. Father, the hour has come. Father, I'm up against the wall. I'm there. Glorify me. Let my light shine, that I in turn may glorify you. I am convinced that when we come to our wall, be that as we face death or be it sometime sooner, that if we are going to be faithful to Jesus, this is the essence of the prayer that we have to pray. Let me walk through this a little bit. Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. I don't know what the wall may look like for you. It may be a deathbed that you're looking at. It may come before that in terms of a diagnosis leading to that. Your wall may come in the form of a constant affliction that you deal with every day for years and years. Your wall may come in the form of somebody near and dear to you who is facing death or who has indeed passed on. The time of the wall catches us off guard, usually. But that's why we need to be prepared for today. Too many people never recognize that there is a wall in their future. As Christians, I think we need to be aware of this. We need to prepare ourselves for it. Because many, after years of relying on themselves, when they come to the wall, cannot finally turn to Him. They don't know where to find God at the wall, and so they come to the wall in deep loneliness and despair. But the faithful child of God will understand that the hour has now come. I've been preparing for this. I've been maybe not looking forward to this, but looking toward this. Father, the hour has now come. I rely on you. Glorify me. This is what Jesus prayed. He says, glorify the Son. Glorify me. Which I think means a whole lot more than just strengthen me. You can read Jesus coming to this point in his life and saying, Father, I know that the wall is here. Make me strong so I can bear through this. I think that scratches the surface of what glorify me means, but I think it goes far beyond that. Because Jesus is asking to be lifted up in the sight of people. And as we pray this, as I ask you to pray this at some point, that may make you uncomfortable. The idea of saying, glorify me. But he's not saying glorify me just for the point of that. We'll get to the rest of the statement. But think of what this means in the life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, two disciples of Jesus, James and John, come to him. And they come to him and say, Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we want. And to paraphrase Jesus, he says, there's no way I'm doing that. But he says, but what is it that you want? I'm not going to give you a blank check. What is it that you want? And they say, let us be on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory. And that's the phrase they use. When you come into your glory. Jesus has a little conversation with them. And part of that conversation is, the ones who are appointed to be on my right hand and left hand are not you. Somebody else is in that spot when I am in my glory. And in the process of that, he talks about, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, the cup of suffering? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with, suffering? And it becomes apparent that when he says there is somebody already appointed to be on my right and my left, that Jesus is thinking about his crucifixion. Jesus will eventually be crucified between two lawbreakers, two thieves. And they will suffer alongside the Messiah. And that's when Jesus is in his glory. Well, what makes that the glory of Jesus? A lot of it is the way he dies and the reaction that people have. When Jesus is on the cross, his mother and John the apostle come to him, and John says, "This is now your mother." And he turns to his mother and says, "This is now your son. In my dying breaths, I'm taking care of my mother." He will cry out, "It is finished." And he will die in a way that other people did not die when they were on the cross. Because many other prisoners, when they were dying on the cross, would die cursing the world, would die cursing their executors, would call down all kinds of pain and ridicule and prayers. "Just get me off of this. I'll bargain with you. I'll do anything." But that's not how Jesus died. Jesus died taking care of those close to him. Jesus died with a purpose and purposeful. And he said, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. And when he died, the earth shook. When he died, the sun had been blotted out. And when he died, a centurion says of him, "Certainly this must have been the Son of God." Centurion didn't know anything about Jesus other than the charge that had been put against him, King of the Jews, and the things that people were saying about him. His accusers had come saying to him, "Well, if you're the Son of God, bring yourself down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, do this or that." But he didn't die like a prisoner. Frankly, he died like the Son of God. When you face your wall, you can pray, "Father, glorify me." Paul didn't shy away from that kind of glory in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes to the Corinthians, and he uses very interesting phrases he describes them. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as you do, some letters of recommendation from you? To you or from you?" He says, "You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." He says, every time somebody sees you, you people in Corinth, you people that we taught, we're getting credit for it. You are our letters of recommendation. If people ask us, "Well, I don't know, how good is your ministry, Paul?" He can say, "You should look at those people out in Corinth." That is the kind of glory that we're talking about. When we, for the things that we do for Christ, can be glorified. But not just for ourselves, for God. Because he's going to say that the Son may glorify you. You know you receive glory for the good works that you do for God. And that's all right. You receive glory in raising a godly family. You receive glory in demonstrating great faith. You receive glory for living a life that is a reflection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself would say, you don't light a candle and then put it under a bushel. You light it so it can be seen by all men. That's the kind of glory we're talking about. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me so that I may glorify you, which is our ultimate goal. As we are working for the glory of God, not for the glory of ourselves, let me tell you about a woman named Teresa. This is a woman that I knew in Memphis. She had been worshiping there long before I got there. She was a single mom. Teresa didn't live in poverty, but you know, she could certainly see poverty from her front porch. Single mom, raising a young man that she took to Sunday school every week, took to church with her all the time. Life was really hard for her. I don't know, I'm guessing she may have worked multiple jobs. If not, she worked one job more than 40 hours to put food on the table and to pay the rent. Life was hard. And when her son got into his teen years, he broke her heart. He left the church and joined a gang, a street gang there in Memphis. And for the next several years, he was a part of that gang, doing what gang members do. When he was 23, he decided he'd had enough. He decided that the things that his mother had taught him and continued to talk to him about Jesus, about the way of righteous living, was more important than the gang life he was a part of. So he did what very few had the courage to do. He left his gang and reconnected with the Lord's body. That was when he was 23. When he was 24, he was gunned down in the streets by former gang members. Because you don't just walk away from a gang like that. And I remember being called from my bed to run to the hospital. And by the time I got there, being told that he was dead. And comforting Teresa in her grief. I preached his funeral. It was a hard funeral. It wasn't long after that Teresa had to go to the hospital herself. Her neighbor's Rottweiler had nearly torn off her thumb. And she had to go. She saved the thumb, missed a lot of work, caused a lot of financial distress on top of all the emotional distresses that she had faced. And it wasn't long after that one Sunday morning, at the conclusion of the sermon, at the invitation, Teresa walks down the aisle. And she hands me a piece of paper. She says, "I want you to read this." I had no idea what it was. With a little trepidation, I can tell you this. I took it and I read it to the church. And on this piece of paper, she had written about all of her struggles as a single mom, all of her struggles raising a child, about her son participating in the gang, about her son's brutal death, about the problems that she was facing because of the dog and the injury. And she said, "And through all of this, God has been with me, and the people of God have surrounded me, and I just want to praise God for being with me through all of these difficult times." And I can tell you that it was hard reading that letter without crying, weeping. But Teresa had been to the wall multiple times. She bent to the wall, and I think she was saying, "Father, the hour has come." She was being glorified. Her friends had seen this. All the people she lived around had seen her go through this, surrounded by her faith, surrounded by her people of faith. She was being glorified so that she could in turn glorify God. That's why I think this must be our prayer when we get to the wall. There's a footnote to the story of Jean-Paul Sartre's story, by the way. In his story, Pablo comes to the next day, the dawn breaks, and by a series of circumstances that he could not possibly have predicted, his life is saved. He doesn't have to face the wall that day. But he doesn't walk away the same person that he came into that trial with. Because he understands that the wall was not this day, but there will be another wall, and that now he is more prepared for it. I pray that when your wall comes, that you are prepared, that you are living today knowing that one day that wall will be here, and that you will be prepared for it then. It's possible that the shadow of the wall may be upon you today. It's possible that you are struggling because you know that wall is a whole lot closer than you ever thought it would be. And so if today, while we sing this song, I invite you to find some counsel. If that counsel is with the elders who are standing at the back of the room, and elders, you can go there right now. I'll invite our elders and their wives to go back. If that counsel is with the elders, then please seek it. They will be with you during your hardest times. They will never abandon you. I've spent several hours with our elders over the weekend, and a lot of that was in time of prayer for this congregation, prayer for the pains that people are going through. If you are called this morning to come forward and say something to the whole church in prayer, a petition, or in praise, I encourage you to do that too. But whatever you need, seek out the help that we can give, that we can offer on behalf of Christ.